Our scripture reading this morning is also from the book of Exodus, chapter 12. As we continue our study of the book of Exodus, we arrive in chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 1 through 28. And this is where God institutes the feast of Passover. This is when the first Passover feast and the first feast of unleavened bread were celebrated in the history of God's people. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12 of Exodus. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorposts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. And ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in the selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month of the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened in all your habitations. Ye shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? Ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. Amen. May God bless the reading and the preaching shortly of his own word. Let us then join in our study of the book of Exodus in the very last plague that God brought to the people of Egypt so that Pharaoh would finally obey the command, "Let my people go." And this being the very last plague and the last moment of great import, it's as if the author of Exodus, Moses, slows down by the inspiration of God and adds many more chapters to the events that surrounded this plague. We considered chapter 11 already, which is an introduction that the plague would come and that the firstborn would die, and that they would have to have this feast in protection of their own families. And we considered the bulk of chapter 11 a couple Sundays ago when we had the Lord's Supper. And on chapter 12, he continues with the details and with the clarities of how this Passover meal was to be observed. And still in chapter 12, we will see, in next time, Lord willing, we'll talk about the Exodus itself. It's in verse 29 that they leave Egypt when they are delivered. In verse 37, their long trek begins. And in chapter 13, there will still be a whole sequence regarding their own firstborn. And they were spared because of the sacrifice, but they weren't spared to remain neutral. They were spared in a way by which God will use those firstborn to teach all of Israel that they all belong to God. And so they are to consecrate their firstborn. It's like another ritual began in that one evening, where every Israelite family, as soon as they have a firstborn, that firstborn would be offered to the Lord in a very literal way, where I will be giving you this child, but I will keep him with me while I raise, provided I redeem him. I will give a value for his life. And that's another thing that begins, and it's still in chapter 13. But here in chapter 12, we hear the institution itself. The verses that we read, they follow this sequence. Verses 1 through 14, there is the description of how the lamb is to be selected and all of the details regarding the preparing of this lamb and the eating of it. And then in verse 13 to 20, there's a little middle section in this whole portion that we read that deals with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we hope to talk about that today. We haven't touched on that. Why is this here in the middle? Why is this feast a part of the other feast? What we really find is God was giving them what you could call a double feast. There is a feast within the feast. And these two feasts are communicating a full picture. very beautiful what God is doing. And then verses 21 through 23, the closing of what we read, God goes back to the Passover meal itself and gives more details. And one of the verses that I want to start by reading is verse 12 of Exodus 12. And then I also want to read verse 27. These are very pivotal verses in this whole account. So Exodus 12, verse 12, we read God saying, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." So this verse is clearly showing what Passover is. It is God passing through the homes that don't have the blood, and He passes over the homes that do. And when He passes through the homes that don't have the blood, the firstborn, both of animals and of humans, would die. And then he also adds in verse 12 that this is judgment to the very gods of Egypt. We've been emphasizing all throughout, and this is the last plague that God brings, where He's really bringing a judgment not just upon the people, but the gods that they think that they serve, that they think exists. And then verse 27, also towards the end of the portion we read, it brings other very pivotal principles. That they shall say, this is what you would tell your children in remembering this feast, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when He smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses." And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the one thing that he adds here is the thought of sacrifice. It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. In this memorial, in this feast, every home had its own peculiar sacrifice. And God was, of course, communicating something very precious regarding salvation with that. But let us begin then looking, first of all, at this memorial and the reality of it being then and now. We'll do that in all of our 3 points, because that is the whole emphasis. This is not just a moment in the time of history that has no bearing in your life and mine today. This is what's so amazing. We're studying something that was meant to cause God's own people to be always remembering these truths, but it would be for us as well, because we are also God's people. It is not just for His historic people as Israelites, it is for all of His people who are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles. And so everything that was in this feast still has an impact in your life and mine. It's a memorial then and now. And then secondly, we'll see the deliverance then and now, because that memorial was in the very act of their deliverance. And the word deliverance is very pivotal. This is what God wants us to remember, the reality of deliverance and salvation. And then thirdly, we will see the theme of worship then and now. You saw that at the end of all of this, the people responded in worship, and the people bowed the head and worshiped. And that worship is to continue today. We worship God because of how He has delivered us and who He is. And so, first of all, a memorial then and now. And I want to start with this word memorial, because this is exactly what God is emphasizing. This wasn't just a one-time event. God was bringing principles and teaching with it. This is what you'll do this night. But every single year, you will repeat parts, not everything, but parts of this feast. You will also have a lamb. You will eat it inside your home. You will eat it with bitter herbs. You will eat it with unleavened bread. And the lamb has to be cooked this way, etc. And God ordained that they would do this at the 14th day of every new year. It would be continuous. It wouldn't be just a one-time event. And what is it that God wanted them to remember? He wanted them to remember their deliverance from the land of bondage. It was a monumental thing that God had done. We've been following together all of the 400 and some years that they have been in that land. And many of those years, they were from a few generations back in bondage, in slavery. Certainly, all of these men either had little boys that were thrown into the Nile, taken by Pharaoh's armies, or they remember that that had happened. And so they have lived these very sad and gruesome lives and years in Egypt. And God wanted them to remember that they left, that God delivered them, God brought them out. And God wanted them to remember the power that He used, the justice that He used, and the love and the mercy and protection that He used. He wanted them to remember the plagues. He wanted them to remember the pride of Pharaoh, the courage of Moses and Aaron, the faith that they had before such a proud emperor. Especially, God wanted them to remember the protection that God afforded His people. That's what He was doing in chastening Pharaoh and judging the gods of Egypt and leading His people to a safe place. It was a memorial. God wanted them to remember this deliverance. But we are talking here about two feasts. So there are two ordinances for this memorial, and the question would be, well, why two feasts? Why is God putting a feast inside a feast? And you have the feast of Passover, and you have the feast of unleavened bread. And what you see there, as I said in my introduction, in a summary, is it is a fullness. Because the feast of Passover shows how God obtained the deliverance of His people. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread shows unto what God obtained the deliverance of His people. So the first feast pointed to the beginning of salvation, and the feast that would last 7 days pointed to the continuation of salvation. And there's a beauty even there. It's not a one day of unleavened bread. It's one day and a second day and a third day and a fourth day. And imagine, boys and girls, you're here on the fifth day and it's still bread without leaven. And you're realizing, I'm in a feast. And there's still the sixth day and the seventh day. And just in that is showing, I don't want you just to know that I delivered you out of Egypt, but I delivered you into a life of deliverance. There's a being saved unto element to the being saved. God wanted to imprint this upon the hearts of His people. And theologically, one is justification, the other one is sanctification. In salvation, we are made righteous, and we are made righteous not for the sake of being made righteous, but for living a life of righteousness. And beloved, I want to emphasize this because many of us miss this. Think of it. Think in your heart. When you think of salvation, isn't the first thing that you think is, well, I want to be saved so I don't go to hell. I want to be saved so I do go to heaven. And even you think, I want to be saved because I want my sins forgiven. We tend to think of salvation more in terms of the first things. The things that are absolutely necessary and solid, but almost as if, well, now that I'm saved, I'm saved. And we just think in terms of salvation, in terms of the blessings I will receive to be in heaven, and at least I won't be in hell. But what about in between and living this life upon this earth? We are not saved merely to be saved and to escape hell or to go to heaven. We are saved in order to live holy lives. That is a purpose of salvation. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little... Excuse me, not this verse. I missed the verse. I'll come to it. But we know there are verses in the Bible where God clearly says that we were called and we were elected not just to be saved, but elected unto a holy life. And this is what the 7 days of unleavened bread serves to do, to show that there's a continuation. We're not just saved, period, but we are also sanctified. And before we go to heaven, we already live on earth as citizens of heaven. So it's a message of full salvation, of the beginning and of the continuation. And we could even delineate it like this. So why these two feasts? Well, first of all, to give us a good and clear picture of salvation. See, salvation is a deliverance from sin and from the effects of sin. Not just one thing. So when we are saved, sin is cleansed and is pardoned. But we have to continue our life, and temptations will be faced. Well, how do we live this life? Do we now just go on accumulating sins and it's really all right? Because in our minds we're thinking, well, we were pardoned, we were forgiven. Whatever sins I still sin, they won't keep me from heaven. And we end up facing that living of the life as if it's really not so much of great import. And God's word in this double feast that he's bringing is showing it is. It is of very great import. That there has to be a continuation. And boys and girls, think of the feast itself. So imagine, this is how every life, every family was living. They brought the animal. They would have the animal actually in the home around 4 days before they would slaughter the animal. So the family would even grow somewhat connected and in contact with that little animal. Even there, one of the emphases would be that God wanted to really touch the heartstrings of the children and of the family. They were, of course, to think of the great deliverance as wonderful, but it's going to be costly. This little lamb that I see in my home, it'll die at the end of 4 days. On the 14th day, it has to be slaughtered. And the blood of that little lamb will be on the doorpost. And that's what will protect us here in the home. And meanwhile, as they're thinking of the preparing of that lamb and roasted and the bitter herbs are being brought, the parents are also thinking of the bread. And look how emphatic. The making of this bread is not a matter of things that you add to it to make it what it should be. It is a matter of what you take away, what you subtract from it. And so they were supposed to go through the house and make sure there was absolutely no more leaven. And what developed in the tradition of the Israelites is that they would get whatever leaven they would find, and they would be sweeping the house. Even, you know, leaven, when it's in the powder form, it's like dust. And so it's impossible really to be observing every little bit of leaven. And you saw how the mandate twice in that little portion said that if anyone is caught eating leaven, they will be cut off from God's people. So the Israelites took this very seriously, and so they would sweep the house, and whatever leaven they would find, they'd put it in, and it would become a little ritual where they would sweep all of that outside of the house, and it would give this great sense, we're obeying God. But as leaven, of course, is here with a symbol of sin, it would be them understanding God is saving us, and he wants us to live a life, not just one day without sin, not just 2 days, not just 3 days. And of course, when you get to 7 days, you're reminded that's the number for fullness. And God was saying, I want you pure the rest of your lives. To the effect that we could say, beloved, that if you want to be a Christian because you want to escape hell, but you want to keep living in sin, then you really don't want to be a Christian. You don't understand what it means to be a Christian. See, there is no such thing as being delivered from hell but wanting to live in sin. Because the wages of sin is death. This is why hell exists. It is because of sin. So you can't say you don't want hell, but you want the thing which caused hell to be created. See, it's an impossibility. It's a lot like our study in Luke where Jesus is saying it is impossible to serve both God and mammon. And mammon is the word in Greek, which is to speak of riches and pleasures and possessions. If you want to say, I want God, but I also want to embrace all of my possessions, Jesus is saying it's absolutely, utterly impossible. It won't happen. What he means is you won't be saved. As long as you love the things of this world, then even if you make a profession, even if you say you believe, those things don't have a power in and of themselves. It is Christ who saves. And when he saves you, he saves you this way. He saves you where you are delivered out of Egypt, and you want to live all the 7 days of your entire life without sin. And you never make peace with sin. And you say, okay, these little sins are okay to stay. No. You need to be swept out of your life. See, God was making this clear and good picture of what salvation is. And secondly, we could say it was to help us understand how this salvation was obtained. Now, they understood, okay, God is delivering us, but how will this deliverance happen? And this is why we read verse 27. God says, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. See, deliverance happened because sacrifice happened. There was a deliverance because sin was atoned for. And what does this mean? Their deliverance wasn't attained because they deserved it. That deliverance wasn't there because they merited it, because they achieved something to be able to leave. It is not because of their armies. It is not because of their courage. It is not because of their might. No. See, God was making this abundantly clear. Their deliverance was because God accepted the sacrifice for their sins. Their sins were pardoned. Their firstborn were protected, and the firstborn were like an emblem of protecting the whole family. The very next day, all of them were able to go. And God was saying with this, not a single one of you have the merit of your salvation. It is all of my grace because sacrifice was enacted, and that's what I accepted. The victim that was innocent dying for the guilty. And what's the implication with this, beloved? See, this is what's important. And always applying it to your heart and mind. This is what salvation is. Why do you have hope to go to heaven? Is it because of something you achieved? Is it because you've been living such a glorious Christian walk that God will reward you and say, you deserve heaven, come on in. You've merited by such wonderful obedience, so consistent, so pristine, and now I will bless you with salvation. That is how the mass majority believes salvation is obtained, even in all the other religions that exist out there. No. Jesus had to die. That's why we go to heaven. When you trust Him, you are saved. And that in and of itself, God is saying, what I accept is Christ. If you don't have Christ, I don't accept you. So that teaches us it's nothing that we do. It's no courage, no bravery, not even faith. It is not my faith as if it's something from me. It is a faith that He gives me. That cleanses me, that pardons me. And it's not that faith that gives me a new heart. When I believe, it's because He's given me that new heart. See, it's all the Lord's doing. And let's go back to Egypt. What God was saying was this. The people that are your neighbors, that is who you would be if it weren't for that blood. If it weren't for the blood on the portals of your house, Israel, you would be as bad as the Egyptians in my sight. It is the blood that makes you better. It is the sacrifice that makes me accept you. And beloved, what this does then is help us understand that even as we look at every unbeliever round about us and see, this is the right Christian heart. Why is it wrong when we hear in the news of these people who say they're Christians, but they have this hatred, literally, you could see, for the unbeliever? They're forgetting one thing. Why is the unbeliever acting that way? Well, because he hasn't believed in the sacrifice. He doesn't have forgiveness for his sins. He's living the way of all flesh. Why are you not? Why do you have a better value? Is it because you are so smart? Is it because you are so well informed and wise and good? No. It's Christ. So that, beloved, yes, we see sin. Anger has a place to play. The Bible says, be angry, but sin not. That means that we can be angry when there's sin. But you understand what I'm trying to say. Especially when you see a peculiar, singular, specific unbeliever sinning or acting in a very sinful way, one of the first things that should be in your heart is pity. A pity that's connected to compassion. And acknowledging, see, making this link. Lord, if it had not been thy mercy in my heart, that is who I would be. See, an unbeliever acting in his or her sin is a mirror showing your own nature minus God's grace. That's who you are. And it could be worse. Because you don't know how much grace God could minus from you that he has all the right to do. And then it could be worse and worse. You see? Just as among unbelievers, you have worse and worse. That's the common grace. The less common grace God gives and surrounds an individual, there's more depravity and more of their own human nature. Like we've been seeing Pharaoh. See, Pharaoh is a picture of our own hearts. Minus that degree of grace that he did not give to Pharaoh. And that should grip our heart, beloved, in the first place, so that when you see that, you would be like a Stephen who would say, God, forgive them. You see, I don't see anger in Stephen's heart as he sees those people committing a horrible crime. There is compassion. There is pity. That is the heart of a true believer who understands where he came from. And that's what this double feast was doing. It was helping us understand how salvation was obtained. Beloved, there's so many people who say they're Christians and they wear their pride on their sleeves. It is as if saying, look who I am, and I chose the right way. And very likely those are utterly lost people who do not understand what salvation is. Can you imagine the Egyptians, the Israelites leaving the next day, and they're thinking, we're leaving, not a single soldier won this battle. None of us had to slay any Egyptian with our blood. Where are our generals, and where are our armies, and where are our swords? We are leaving because that lamb died back at home. And so I look at my Egyptian neighbor who's weeping and wailing because their firstborn has died, and I see my little firstborn carrying him in my arms. It is not because of me. It is because of the blood. You see how every Israelite should have left Egypt utterly broken and humble to the ground. Our God is a great God. We are a lowly people. He looked upon us in favor. That's the only difference. So, beloved, may that happen in your heart. See, it's a memory of these things there and now. We come to the Lord's Supper. Beloved, do you feel proud that you come to the Lord's Supper? You have it all completely wrong. We need to realize to go to the Lord's Supper is a privilege unequal. It is gracious and glorious. And we need to understand, and I'm going because I'm the chiefest of sinners. That very wine shows the blood of Christ that was necessary for me to be pardoned. I don't go because I'm worthy. I go because Jesus is worthy. And remember, we talked about that. Yeah, we eat of it worthily because we eat of it believing in Jesus. That's the worthy way of partaking. It's because of Jesus and our faith in Him. And so thirdly, it's also to help us understand how a sacrifice for sin works. There's really two things to it, two sides to it. Think of that little house, boys and girls. Imagine yourself, you're seeing your dad get the hyssop bunch and put it on the blood of the lamb and putting on this side of the post, putting it on this one, putting it on the lintel, and obviously it's sprinkling all over, so there's blood on the floor, maybe some of it caught on you. And you're learning, the little Israelite boy and girl and young man and families were learning how sacrifice for sin works. Because God said, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt. And this was connected with what? With seeing the blood. Look at verse 23. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door. That was one side of the reality of the blood. It was God's side of it. You know what the other part is? That was of the boys and girls, the mom and the dad, and all who were living in the home looking at that blood. See, that blood had these two dimensions. God would look upon it, and the people in the home inevitably would look upon it. As God looked at it, he says, well, then he would see atonement, he would accept that, and he would pass over that home and not bring the wrath of the destroyer. Well, the people inside, as they saw it, as they contemplate it, they saw that as a communication, God will pass over. That means He will forgive us. He will cleanse us. He will pardon us. He will accept us. See, it helps us understand how a sacrifice for sin works. And even about Jesus, isn't there those two realities? Jesus was on the cross, and God saw Him shed His blood. God saw the atonement, and that appeases the wrath of the Father, and He accepts the sacrifice of the Son. And now, this is where faith comes in. You see this reality. It's amazing how it always connects all of these beautiful figures. They're so parallel and harmonious. Well, what are you and I supposed to do? We're supposed to see what God's Word says about the cross. It's like our sight are at the very cross, and we also have to gaze upon that blood, and we have to believe that that blood is sufficient to forgive our sins. We need to believe that God will accept me, not because of anything good in me, but because of Christ having died on the cross. And it's a penitent faith, because you're also believing He died because of my sins. I need to hate my sins. Lord, I repent of my sins, and I believe that the cross is sufficient. God looks at it. You are to look at it. And the beauty of the Lord's Supper, again, God saw the Son, accepted the Son, and we're being called again to look at the bread and the wine, to, as if it were through the sacrament, contemplate the Son and trust that He died for us. And it's also, fourthly, we could add to this, to help us understand the price that had to be paid. For Israel to be protected by all the other plagues, no blood had to be shed. Remember, there was darkness in all of Israel, but in all of Egypt. But in the Israelite homes, they could light some candles, some lamp. It's hard to understand how that could happen, but the matches, what they would use in those days, weren't working for lighting anything. They could strike and strike and strike a rock. They could go to where maybe there were coals and try to make a fire, and it wouldn't catch. Very likely the coals stopped being somewhat light where it could catch a fire. But for the people of Israel, God allowed them to have light. They didn't have the sunlight, but they could have light in their homes. Then remember the locusts. They kind of knew a boundary, and they did not touch Israel. And the same with some of the other plagues and the diseases, the boils. God was protecting his people, but not a single blood had to be shed until now. Now the only reason the homes of Israel, there's no weeping and wailing because firstborns are dying, because of the blood outside. See, it helps us understand the price that had to be paid. And those homes are thinking, none of our brothers or fathers, I was about to say sisters, in reading, everything points to the firstborn being masculine would be the firstborn male that were dying. And it was like this plague upon all firstborn men or male of the cattle. And certainly to typify the reality that Jesus is God's first begotten Son. They were all being emblems pointing to Christ. But the boys and girls in that home were thinking, our brothers didn't die. Our daddy is the firstborn. He didn't die. But that lamb died. See, every Israelite home had death. They had the blood of those who died. And they were understanding a price was paid. And so all of these things to be remembered. And then secondly, and briefly, a deliverance then and now. See, everything I've been talking about is what they were to remember, but I just want to solidify the word deliverance because this is what they were to remember. They were to remember that they were being saved. And it was a full salvation. It was a salvation from Egypt and living a life outside of Egypt in a continuous way. And I want to bring here the reality again of the unleavened bread, because it's amazing how for you in your homes, very likely you have tried to make bread, or it's common that you make bread, or you've heard about how bread is made. And in the day that they made it, they couldn't just go and buy a packet of yeast like we can. The leaven that they used was actually that little piece of dough that was kept, and it's part of what we call of the friendship bread. You might have a friend who gives you a little piece of dough, and then you make some bread with that, and then before you bake it, you set apart a little piece of dough, and that will be for the next bread. And we call that the starter, right? That's the starter. It's a little piece of dough. And if you go back to Old Testament Egypt and the Israelite families, even though they could have had maybe some of that in powder form, it's more believed that they had it in little clump forms, and it would be the starter. And I just want to emphasize here this whole reality of the deliverance. God was delivering them from Egypt, and they were not allowed to take any starter from Egypt. You see how the more you dig deeply, the more the picture becomes crisp and beautiful. God wanted them many miles apart from Egypt. He didn't want them taking starter from Egypt. It's the idea of, I want you to start a new life going towards a promised land, and I don't want you even taking something from Egypt that will be continuous. If you take a starter from Egypt, it will, in a symbolic way, contaminate your bread through the 40 years of the wilderness. But I want to make a cut. And I want to make it clear that the bread that will go from here on will be unleavened for 7 days. And of course, what ends up happening is that there is leaven in different, there's yeast, it's a fungus, and it will slowly develop, and before too long, even an unleavened bread, if you keep cooking it, and you use the next starter, before you know it, it is leavened. And God was basically saying this, you can eat leavened bread later. You can live a life, but it has to be completely disconnected from Egypt. The gods of Egypt, the ways of Egypt, the thoughts of Egypt, the ideas of Egypt, everything sinful about Egypt has to stay in Egypt. And maybe you've heard this before. It's said this way, that God was not just taking his people out of Egypt, but taking Egypt out of their hearts. And that was the hardest thing. And it never really completely from every heart left. Remember, as you're there in Leviticus and Numbers, you see the people yearning after Egypt, selecting a leader to be in the place of Moses to take them back to Egypt. But God wanted from the very beginning to say, no, everything from Egypt has to stop. Don't take any starters. And beloved, think of that as an emblem of sin. See, this is how sin works. Leaven is an amazing picture of sin. Because you don't really see it. Leaven is there in the dough, and it slowly takes over the whole dough. Of course, in bread making, that's what you want to do. But then in the negative side, it becomes a emblem. If you have sin in your heart, it'll slowly pervade. It'll take over your thinking. It'll take over your affections. It'll take over your decisions. It'll take over your judgments. It'll take over your words. Then it'll take over your clothing. It'll take over your style. It'll take over your whole entire life. And it starts like a little starter. See, it's a deliverance there and now, then and now. Christianity is still this way, beloved. If you were saved, you need to constantly be purging away. The metaphor that God uses is putting to death the deeds of the body. The sad thing is that Egypt is in our hearts. Every sin flows from our hearts. It's from indwelling sin. And what do we need to do? We need to purge it. We need to live the feast of unleavened bread every day of our lives. 7 days speaks for forever. And this is what you and I are delivered from. We're delivered from sin. And so we can't have sin following us around. We can't allow it to stay, because if you do, it'll grow and it'll permeate everything about you. And we have blessed friends when they would come and say, brother, I'm sensing that you're having now a kind of tendency, and I want to warn you. You know, it's being noticeable. The things you say, or the way you're thinking, that's not biblical. You want to pray together? You want to repent of that? When you have a friend who does that, beloved, love them. Thank them. Because it's someone who's understanding the seven-day feast, and he's saying, you know, there's some leaven that you haven't left in Egypt, and it's taking over your thinking. I see that you're not patient as you used to be. You're not as careful as you used to be. You're probably not reading your Bible as you used to read. And if you go on, it gets to the point of apostasy. That's what you see happening in people's lives. A true believer never loses his salvation. But many true believers have sinned atrocious sins, like David, and hurt many people. How does it start? It starts like leaven. And that's a message for them, and it's a message for you and me today. This is what I mean about deliverance then and now. And I just want to go to our third point, and where we consider worship then and now. And why do I say worship then? Because astonishingly, this people who hadn't been so submissive and so worshipful toward the things that God was showing through Moses. But you have a little glimpse of how this people have been worked on by the grace of God through the span of these plagues. If you go with me to chapter 5 of Exodus, verse 21, it's interesting that the text has been very silent about what God's people have been thinking during all these plagues. We don't really read of their thoughts and their reactions. You can understand that they're very happy when they see the locusts there and not here. You can see some little children probably kind of scared, thinking, Dad, okay, we have light, but the sun didn't shine today. What's happening? You can envision that those things probably happened. But if you go to chapter 5, verse 21, we have a little glimpse of how far they were from this kind of attitude. That's when Moses and Aaron first spoke to Pharaoh, remember? And then Pharaoh was so angry that he commanded that they had to do bricks now without straw. And verse 21 of chapter 5 says, "And they said unto them, The Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in the hands to slay us." They weren't happy. But all of a sudden the plagues came, and something happened in their hearts. Something good happened. And I believe this is even the something kind of good that happens, even to those who aren't true believers, but they have a fear of God. They start getting affected too. And they end up having some deference to God and showing reverence. That is never sufficient. There has to be true conversion for it to be permanent. The only reason I say this is because we know the story. They didn't all stay with this worshipful spirit, and they rebelled greatly. But in verse 27 that I also read, where God was saying that it's a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, so now I'm in chapter 12, verse 27, and he says, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptian and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped. That's their response. They're captivated in awe. It's like a cumulative effect. They saw the river turn to blood, and they saw the lice, and they saw the flies, and they saw the frogs, and they saw all of those plagues on the diseases on the animals, the diseases on the people, and the locusts, and the 3 days of darkness. And now they're being told that their firstborn will be protected, but not of those who don't have the blood. And they just say, "We need to worship this God. We need to bow in reverence to Him. We need to honor Him." And beloved, that's of course not just then, but should be now. And when we see these things, when we see God's deliverance, when we see Him saying what salvation is, and that salvation is a getting out of sin and a living in holiness, we should bow in reverence and say, "Yes, Lord. And thank you, Lord. I thank thee for saving my life." And beloved, always remember, and if you're not saved, see, to be one of this number is to look then to Christ and say, "That is the blood that I see. And I believe, Lord, that that blood is sufficient for thee to see." See, a lot of times we get stuck thinking that God is seeing your heart. No, if you trust in Jesus, He's seeing Jesus. He's seeing that blood. He's seeing that sacrifice, and that's why He can look at you in favor. And it's true that He'll see sin and He'll see imperfections, but as long as your sight is of Jesus saying, "I believe in that sacrifice, not my merit, not how obedient I will be, not how pristine I'm going to try to be, I'm going to keep looking to Jesus, and I trust that." Well, then you have the certainty that you're delivered too, that you can also have this memorial forever. And it is a faith where you might be saying, because in my own mind I'm thinking, how is somebody understanding this? You notice somebody could interpret this wrongly. I just finished saying that it has nothing to do with your holiness that God would save you, but a bulk of the sermon was about how salvation is about holiness, and you could be wanting to put the two together. Well, we don't look to our holiness as our Savior. But when we look at our Savior, He gives us the strength to be holy. So that holiness, everywhere we find in Scripture, becomes not only, of course, a way to please the Lord and to even worship the Lord, it becomes a proof to you if you're truly saved or no. If there is no fruit, if there's no desire for holiness, if you hear a sermon like this and you think, "I'm fine and continuing the sin is really no problem because everybody else does it," those are signs to you that you don't understand who Jesus is. And you have not seen the blood flowing from the cross with faith and repentance. See, our obedience doesn't save us, But a heart of obedience proves if we have been saved. Because as Moses is pointing out, as God is pointing out, this is what salvation is. It's not the certainty that you're going to heaven alone. It is a life of holiness forever because of His grace. That is what we have to be remembering then and now. This is deliverance then and now. And I pray that it brings and ushers from our hearts a sense of awe of how gracious and good God is, that we would worship God now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God Almighty, we thank Thee, Lord, for having sent Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. We pray, Lord, that we would be as those who would trust in that blood, that as we may say in a figure kind of way, that that blood would be in the very doorposts of our souls and in the lintel of our hearts, that we would not look to our actions or to our obedience, but that we would look to the blood, that we would look to the Lamb, to the Lord Jesus, and see, that's why I am saved. And also, that's why I can live a holy life. Because that is what salvation is. It is all together. So help us, Lord, to believe this. Help us to live this. Lord, give us the strength. Lord, we confess temptations come our way and we have fallen and we sin. Please, Lord, forgive us and cleanse us and help us, Lord, to learn to mortify by the power of the Spirit the deeds of the flesh. And help us to be encouraged that the very yearning for this and elements that show that it's happening, that we are living this way and all for Thy glory, that it means that we're saved. But Lord, we pray that Thou would open the eyes of those who have no such grace and who have no such interest even. We pray that Thou would awaken them, Lord, from their stupor, and that they would realize what this all means. Without Christ, there is no deliverance, and that is why there is no holiness. And we pray then, Lord, open eyes that perhaps have been clouded by their own good works and by their historic faith. They believe in a historic Jesus and they feel like that is saving faith. But Lord, if it is not ushering forth a life of righteousness, it is not saving faith. And so, Lord, please give discernment to every soul. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.